this morning.
Morning, Dave.
Mr. Ted Cooler this morning. Bit of a wake up. We've been working our way through Deuteronomy in recent weeks, and we've landed in chapter 4 today, and right in the centre of chapter 4. Deuteronomy itself, as a book, is quite pivotal in the Bible. But if you're going to choose a chapter within Deuteronomy that was the standout, you'll probably choose chapter 4. It looks both back in history to give some lessons to Israel and to us, and looks towards the future as well, with a bit of a mixed bag, which we'll see. But by way of introduction this morning, you might be familiar with John Newton. He was known particularly for his hymns that he wrote, and one in particular. And he grew up in England as in the faith, shown and taught by his mother. But when his mother died at quite a young age, he was sent to be with his father. And his father was in the Merchant Navy, and John Newton became involved in the slave trade. Then one night, aboard a ship in the middle of a large storm, he came to a saving knowledge of God. He was saved only by the grace of God, he said. And it's the point that he always referred to as the time that he first believed. But despite this experience, he returned to the slave trade, and he returned time and time again over many years, even though he had a number of life-threatening experiences each time he returned back to slavery. Although he does admit later in life that it was quite a struggle for him during those years. But as we know, God kept the door open for him and called him back out of the slave trade by his grace and mercy, and he became one of the greater Christian preachers, evangelists, and certainly hymn writers of the late 18th century. John Newton's story is somewhat mirrored in the journey of Israel, and that's where we've come to today in Deuteronomy. But before we launch into that, in today's passage, let's Father God, we thank you for your word brought to us in the scriptures, Father, in the Bible. Today we pray that the word brought will be true, it will be faithful, Father, that it will reflect your message for us that you have, Father, that it will be received by willing hearts, Lord, open to your word. Father, we just give you thanks and praise for the blessing of this time spent. If we can give you a quick recap on the events that have happened so far for Israel. They've crossed the Red Sea, they've come out of Egypt, they've travelled for some time, and they've arrived at the southern border of what was to be the Promised Land. God commanded them then to go in and take the land, but first they thought they would be wise and send some spies in, and the spies spent some time in the country, came out and said, yep, it's great, it's flowing with milk and honey, but unfortunately it's populated by some rather large and fearsome people. So Israel rebelled against God. They refused to trust him, they refused to obey and go in and take possession of the land. And this disobedience then led to some 38 or more years wandering in the wilderness. That God commanded his people, but they disobeyed, and it led to consequences. And now in chapter 4, just preceding today's passage, we hear that similar command given again. It says, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. The title of today's message is Conquest, Covenants, and a Call to Holiness, which does let the cat out of the bag just a little. But firstly, the conquest of the Promised Land, the Canaanites and other people that were living in the land, and the way it was to be achieved had quite a lot of significance in the society at the time, and ultimately to Israel's relationship with God. To put some historical context on it, the connection between a people group, the community, the land that they were in possession of, and their deity, or God, was ironclad. It was very strong. You couldn't simply just move into another area and bring your God or your customs with you, and that would cause a clash. The land, people, and their God really couldn't be separated. Couldn't effectively have different people groups existing together without some sort of conflict because of those beliefs. And this underpins God's command to Israel not to intermarry with the people in the land, and to completely wipe them out, which might seem quite archaic to us today, but there was a reason for it. Without the complete conquest of the land, there was the risk that they would accept and worship other gods of the people there. In effect, it was idol worship. And God knew that this was going to be too much temptation for Israel. The people there needed to be conquered, otherwise they would be an impediment to the connection between God and his chosen people of Israel. So they couldn't be integrated. And Hebrews chapter 3 reminds us of that this disobedience of God stems from an unbelief, really. Israel failing to enter the land was unbelief in God. And this is a form of idolatry, which is the center point, really, of today's passage. It's idolatry because it's a belief in one's self and one's own judgment rather than that of God and his sovereign power. So now in Deuteronomy, they stand again outside the promised land, preparing to enter. And so we start today's passage at verse 14 of chapter 4. And Moses is addressing the nation in the first of a few messages throughout Deuteronomy. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess." Moses very clearly indicates to the people that these laws and requirements have been given by God himself. They're not from man who passes away and whose laws pass away, but by an eternal God. And they're not a reflection of the thoughts or the trends of humanity, as our laws often are today, but are based upon a consistent and an eternal and pure and holy God. And Moses was talking to a new generation as well, one that hadn't necessarily seen the actions of an awesome and divine God as the generation that departed Egypt had. They needed to be taught the decrees of God, learn to revere him, learn to fear him, really, reverence and fear. Fear and reverence that would lead to obedience, which was the requirement for living in the promised land. And this is part of the covenant that God had made with Israel at Horeb. The Old Testament theologian David Murray, in his book Jesus on Every Page, gives us a definition of what covenant is. It says, "It's a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences." And this is what happened at that time when a nation conquered another. The vassal state, if you like, had to meet certain requirements to the superior state or the one that had conquered them. So in this case, the covenant is with Israel is instigated by God, the superior. It's not a deal that's cut between God and Israel. It's a covenant that's made by God, and it's for the benefit of the people. And in this case also, it's been made after, importantly, Israel has already rebelled and disobeyed God as well. God's reply wasn't to cut and run, to discard Israel and say, "I'm done with you." His response is actually to give them something of benefit. But it does come with warning. Verse 15 goes on, "Therefore watch yourself very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." So there was a voice of God that there was no form of God shown. This is in contrast to the gods of the other nations. Their gods had mouths that didn't speak. They had ears that didn't hear, and they had eyes that didn't see. God, on the other hand, showed no form, but did speak with a voice like thunder. He was and is a living God, and was known and to be known by his word. His word was to be remembered. It wasn't an image that was trying to be imparted to them at all. So if no image was seen, there shouldn't be any images made of them. Going on in verse 16, it says, "Beware lest you act corruptly by making carved images for yourselves in any form of any figure." To make these images was to act corruptly. Amongst other things, corrupt means to spoil or decay or become putrid. So by bowing to these idols, what is corrupted or decayed really is the relationship with God, with the sovereign God. It corrupts a pure, unadulterated relationship that we were meant to have with God. This corruption or idolatry really includes anything that takes our eyes off the glory of God, whatever breaks down or impedes that relationship that we're meant to have with him. The temptations today are endless. We have quite a hedonistic, possession-driven, often quite self-absorbed society where instead of community being the building block of the society, we are. So everything seems to be centered on ourselves. So often we ourselves can become the object of worship. Where our own comfort, our own desires, come to such a focus and even obsession that they are what we are glorying in, what we revel in, and it's not the eternal glory of God. So the examples of this are endless. I'm sure you could pick out many. It might be money, it might be a house, it could even be a relationship. The pursuit of leisure itself, technology, is endless in our society today, and we can easily become obsessed by that. These things themselves aren't evil, but when they become the object of our affection, such that our relationship with God is reduced, then it reduces his glory. They become idols. The late Tim Keller, a theologian, defined the meaning of idolatry as an object or thing that brings out the emotions of despair or loss without it. Or if we lose the meaning for life or the drive to continue without it, this is idolatry. God created in us a need to worship him, to have a relationship with him. Nothing else will meet that need, and everything else will simply fall short of that requirement, of that need. God wanted Israel to remember this, which is why the warning on idolatry is repeated so often. Israel needed to be reminded of the dangers of idolatry, and if they really couldn't work it out, Moses goes on to list a very descriptive list of what idols are. He says, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters under the earth. These things all have life in them, but they are clearly created things, lower than the Creator. Now this goes on to essentially include anything within creation itself. Things that have no life in them, that cannot speak as God speaks to us today. This warning against idolatry and making the form of a God is quite relevant to the Canaanite people, the people that they were going to conquer. The Canaanites worshipped a literal pantheon of gods, many of which took the form of the very things that Moses is warning them about. These things had been given to the people of all the earth, and in themselves are good. They can be things of beauty and things of benefit to us, like the sun and the moons, because they define light and darkness, the seasons, day and night. They even govern life cycles. But they shouldn't be in place or take the place of God himself. The warning against idolatry is a key message that we find not only just in the Old Testament account, but it's right throughout the entire scriptures. That's how important that it is, because it's central to maintaining a right relationship with God. Some examples are, if you can read that, we find in Exodus 23, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. And again in Isaiah 42, it says, I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And we see some of the jealousy of God. And in Romans 1, again it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In this list of idols that Moses gives, it's interesting, it actually reverses the order of creation. It reverses everything that God has given us. The relationship of God was not to be compromised. We go on in verse 20. Moses reminds the nation of how he redeemed them from Egypt. The words iron furnace really conjure up images of heat, sweat, hard labour, and it's a reminder that God has not forsaken or forgotten Israel, but he's delivering on the promises that he had made right back through to Abraham. Unfortunately, like Israel, our memories are not really flash either, to be quite sure. Like, we can forget that God has brought us from a different place, a place of separation from him, of no relationship with him, a place where we were held captive to our sins, just as Israel were held captive to the Egyptians. And we have this illusion of freedom in that. We want to return to it, not realizing how it has bound us in our own sin. But we are now a people of his own inheritance, belonging to God. John 1:12 declares this truth. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Just as Israel had been God's chosen people, we are chosen by God and hold a special place with him. And Moses adds here, just as you are this day, he brings it all into the present tense for Israel. Despite their previous disobedience, despite turning from God and grumbling when the going got tough, God still loves them and calls them to be his chosen people, just as they were when he brought them out of Egypt 40 or so years earlier, and just as he had promised Abraham right back in Genesis. Moses reminds the people of their disobedience and grumbling yet again in verse 21 and 22. However, it seems that he can't help but take a bit of a shot at them, blaming him for his own misfortune or his own judgment from God. He says, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Moses won't be entering the promised land as a result of his own disobedience. While he's obviously exceedingly disappointed with himself, he's actually, in his own humility, stressing the need for Israel to obey. He knows the consequences very well himself. He is being excluded from the promised land himself. And he says, don't forget the covenant. This is the covenant that's made with Moses rather than the covenant with Abraham. Don't forget this covenant. And he goes on in 23 to say, or to give a warning. He says, take care. There's multiple warnings throughout this passage that with similar words that are used. And they indicate really the importance and the strength of the warning that God has for the Israelites. He uses words like, beware, watch yourself. J.I. Packer, in his book on A Passion for Holiness, writes that in the modern day, we often don't have an awareness of ourselves. And Russell last week mentioned that the time we spend looking after ourselves physically, we spend quite a bit of time doing that, but we don't spend as much time looking after ourselves spiritually, watching ourselves, to recognize the sin that's in our own lives and the idols that we are actually bowing down to. These idols may be seemingly be small and subtle things at times, but we know that time spent, quality time spent with God in reflection and in the Word of God, exposes these things. So we can then confess them, and our eyes can remain focused on Him. So this shows the protective nature in the Word of God. So what do we need to take care? Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This shows the strength of God's reaction to sin and to idolatry. It reflects His own purity and His own holiness. And it's a plea for obedience, because God will judge, and He's already judged Moses. We read right through the Bible of God's refining fire, how it purifies, how it cleanses, how it removes impurities. And this is how we should see God's judgment and discipline of us as well. That's a process of refinement, becoming more Christ-like or becoming more holy. And God is a jealous God. Jealousy is a term that's often seen in a negative light. But in this context, in this passage, it highlights really the purity of a relationship that God wants with His people, how passionate He is about His own people. God's faithfulness to His people needs to be reciprocated, with no room for a third party, no room for another God or an idol that competes for that affection. Only God's love is so completely dedicated to our well-being that it's not self-seeking, but it's pure in its intent. And we go to these same measures ourselves to protect our own identity. You know, there's been recent instances of identity theft, etc., and people go to a great extent to change licenses, change everything, because it's affecting their identity. And God is certainly no different. He wants to protect His identity, and any misrepresentation of that by His people is an issue. Unfortunately, Moses is also forecasting that Israel will fail in their endeavor. They'll fail to keep the covenant, and He's already declared God's judgment upon him for his sin, and He now applies that to Israel. Verses 25 and 26, he says, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, or doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Old Testament history documents this idolatry again and again through particularly the books of Judges and Kings. Moses effectively is forecasting really the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the nation, Israel to Assyria, and eventually the fall of Judah to Babylon. The words "by doing evil in the sight of the Lord" are the same words that are used throughout the record of the Israelite kings, as they continuously fail to keep the statutes of God, as they return time and time again to idols. And God was provoked to anger as a result. Israel became just a remnant of what was once a great nation, serving the gods and of other nations, gods of wood and stone. And God reminds them of the stark contrast of the living God that they belong to and the gods of wood and stone that then they will serve. The gods that don't have any life in them. Idols that they can't have a relationship really with. The covenantal relationship with God was broken. In this covenant, they were to keep God's laws, refrain from idolatry. They were to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, to quote 1 Peter. They fell well short of that. Under the Mosaic covenant, to be clean and therefore holy in the sight of God, Israel had to go through a whole plethora of offerings. They had to give a sin offering or guilt offering. They had to give burnt offerings to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And then they had to give peace offerings as an act of communion and harmony with God. These were requirements to remain holy before God and needed to be repeated time and time again because of man's sinful nature and constant failures to meet that standard. But it also highlighted the importance of the relationship with God, the extent that they had to go to. Now, when Claire read this verse, she said, "Dad, there's a whole lot of doom in this passage." But fortunately, we get to verse 29, which now proclaims a bit of good news for us. "But there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." There is a way back to God. There's a way back from our own sin and idolatry. The door is open to return to him. There can be forgiveness. There does need to be a little bit of care in thinking that as well, though, because opportunities don't always exist. We know that not all of Israel were able to return to God. It was only a remnant that returned. The vast majority of Israel was actually just destroyed, utterly perished from the land, it says. What this is saying is actually that there's no allowance to reject God continually. Continually sin, continually follow idols, purposely knowing that there is a forgiveness from him, just waiting in the wings, just around the corner. There may not be time to repent and turn to God. Repentance, as indicated in verse 29, needs to be sincere in nature. Continually presuming God's forgiveness doesn't show the true repentant heart. The path of repentance requires an acceptance of our sinfulness. It requires us to take ownership of it and to submit to the discipline of God. It requires committing ourselves to him and surrendering to his will. And finally, it requires obedience. Verse 30 says, "To return and obey his voice." Obey the word of God. So how does the passage today then, recorded by Moses, relate to us? Well, like Israel, we live an idolatrous life. It's in our very nature. We place so much ahead of our relationship with God on a daily basis. We substitute so many things for God. We yearn for these things often, thinking that they will satisfy our need. And we do this without realizing how it changes our relationship. Now, it actually brings a level of misery to us. It exiles us from the relationship that God wants to have with us personally. I think there's three things we probably take away from the passage today. The first is the amazing grace of God. Verse 31 says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." Disobeying God broke the link between God, the promised land, and the people of Israel. But with a repentant heart, Israel were able to return to God from exile because God is a merciful God. All the covenants throughout the Bible are instigated by God, and that they are to the benefit of his people because he is a God of grace. Moses was a great leader himself, however, entry into the promised land wasn't able to be achieved through him, through the efforts of a man. Moses was imperfect, and so are we. We are imperfect. So the law alone was not able to achieve that entrance. Entrance to the promised land required faith and a reliance upon God, upon the mercy and grace of God that only he can give. Salvation for us today is only by the grace and mercy of God. Some say that Deuteronomy preaches revelation to us through judgment and then God's grace and mercy, but it really also preaches the gospel of Jesus to us. It points it points to the cross of Christ. It points to his sacrifice, and it points to our reliance upon Jesus and his sacrifice for salvation. So there's no work by our own hand that we can accomplish that otherwise. It's all from his grace and mercy. Secondly, God is calling us to be obedient to his will. Obedience is not required. It's not a requirement to be accepted by God. While Israel was judged for not obeying and therefore excluded and exiled from the promised land, we're not excluded from God's love by a lack of obedience. Obedience, though, is a grateful response to God's grace and mercy. But I think there's a bit more to it than that. Obedience is important, but it leads to a far greater thing for us. It leads to holiness. God is calling us to be his people, holy and sovereign, to be set apart for him, for his will and for his work. And it's how we differ from the rest of the world. It's how Israel was set apart from the other nations around them. And this difference actually leads to a blessing. It's a blessing in our relationship with God. It brings us joy, it brings us expectation, it brings us hope. And also blesses us in our relationship with each other as well. 1 Peter 1 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. And again in Romans 12, this time Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. And lastly, thirdly, God has given us his word. He's given us his word in more ways than one. The voice of God reminds us that it's the word of God in which we need to place our trust. It's what we need to hold on to. It's what we need to remember, what we need to submit to. It strengthens us. It strengthens us not to conform to the world. During our time spent in Ephesians, Ben was alluding to earlier, it featured the armor of God and says to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God in our hearts helps us to fight the temptations, the idols that are in our life. We now live under the blessing of a new covenant, the covenant of grace, one in which the word of God is embodied in Jesus Christ, the word become flesh. Our faith and trust needs to be in Jesus, who is perfectly obedient. Ben's given us a focus verse for Deuteronomy, for the book of Deuteronomy. It comes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. It says, I call upon heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. We are called by God to be a holy people, not because of laws, but because of the loving mercy of God, knowing that he has brought us out of the iron furnace of our own sinful lives and our own separation from him. It's a relationship with him from which all blessings flow. And God's jealous love for us comes to fruition, really, in the sacrifice of Jesus. His passion for us is so great, and at the same time his hatred of sin and idolatry is so great that only his atoning sacrifice is able to meet both in the word of God. Jesus, the word of God. God wants our eyes to be upon him and him alone, to choose life by being obedient to Him, to choose blessing in Him. If you'd like to pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your word given to us. Father, may we hear your word. May we hold and remember your word in our heart. May your word guard us. Guard our heart against disobedience and idolatry. Lord, show us where we place things created over you as Lord of our lives. Father, over you as our Creator. Father, we thank you that for the word of Jesus, your word in the flesh, Father, a perfect word that delivered the grace and mercy that was required for us to always have and be in that relationship. And praise.